For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we've been studying the book of Exodus, and if you've been here throughout our study, you know the basic storyline here. You know, it starts out with God, Yahweh is his name, entering in and rescuing the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. He leads them out of slavery. The year is 1450 BC, so 3,500 years ago. He leads them out of slavery under the leadership of a guy named Moses. He brings them down to this place called Mount Sinai, down at the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And there he offers to make them his light to the entire world. He says, I want to make you a whole nation of priests so that when people look at you, Israel, they'll be able to know that you're special, that you're my people, and they can come to you to learn what Yahweh is like. They're going to be like his lampstand to the entire world. While they're there, God is revealing what's called his law to them from Mount Sinai. And we've spent the last four or five studies in Exodus studying through God's law, both his moral law, which is the difference between right and wrong. You've got case law, which was kind of intended to help govern the nation. You know, when this happens and this is what you should do, had to get pretty practical. We also saw last study, 2 weeks ago, the tabernacle, and that's God's ceremonial law. And that's, here's what you do when you fail to uphold God's law. And so he's revealing his law from Mount Sinai, and tonight what we're going to see is kind of a major shortfall, right in the middle of God's rolling out his law to Moses. We're going to see that we're going to come face to face with sin, what the Bible calls sin, which is just another term that they use for, you know, not obeying God. We're going to come face to face with sin tonight. Sin enters the picture in a way that it really hasn't up until this point in the book. You know, the entire book of Exodus combined, sin comes up like 10 times. Well, it comes up even more than that tonight in just these three chapters we're going to look at. And so we get a real stark picture. Now that God has told them what is right and what is wrong, we get a real clear picture of Israel falling way short of what God has called them to do and what God has called on them to be. And so the setting for this, Exodus chapter 24, we read the context for Israel's great fall here. Moses told the elders, so he's brought 70 of the leaders of Israel partway up Mount Sinai. And he tells them, I want you to stay here and wait for us until we come back. He's going to bring Joshua with him a little bit further up the mountain. He says, Aaron and Hur are here with you. Hur, kind of an unfortunate name for a dude. but at least in the English language. But, you know, so they're with you, and he's like, these guys are basically in charge until I get back. If anyone has a dispute while I'm gone, talk to these guys. They're trustworthy and reliable. And then it says Moses disappeared into the cloud as he climbed higher up into the mountain. Remember, there was this cloud that had descended on Mount Sinai, and there was lightning and thunder. It's a pretty terrifying sight. And the last thing they saw from Moses was him and Joshua disappearing up into this terrifying cloud. And he remained on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time. You know, up until this point, we've got no evidence to think that Moses was ever away from his people for even a single overnight. And now he just disappears for more than 5 weeks. Well, he's up there getting the instructions for the tabernacle, like we studied 2 weeks ago. But when we pick up the action in Exodus chapter 32, it says, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain. So it focuses right in on how long this time was. The people are being forced to wait here. You know, up until this point, you know, in their minds, you know, maybe things had been moving pretty quickly. They'd only been out of Egypt for 2 months, and they were already down at Mount Sinai. And they were pretty surprised by this. They were taken aback by this. God is calling on them to wait. And if you've ever had to wait on God, you know that time can pass pretty slowly. It's pretty hard, actually. You know, you'll see this come up when people are waiting on God to provide an area of career, you know, where, you know, God, you haven't given me the job that I wanted, or they're waiting when it comes to my, you know, my academic career, you know, my ability to succeed in school. You see this a lot of times in romantic relationships where we're like, God, I expected you to come through by now in this particular way, and you haven't done that yet. Really, though, anytime you're suffering, waiting is much harder. You know, when things are good, When you're feeling great, you know, whatever, I'll wait all day long because I feel fine. But when I'm suffering, I want that pain to end as soon as possible. And so the people here, they just had to wait in this state of confusion without their leader who they've been under ever since they came out of slavery. You know, questions start to come up in our minds when we're called on to wait. Like, how long do I have to wait? It always feels too long. I hate waiting. You might have a reasonable amount of time to wait in your mind, and yet God seems to exceed that at points in our lives, and it can be pretty frustrating. Also, why should I have to wait? Why doesn't that person have to wait? You know, this seems a little bit unfair, and you know, I never had to wait before, and now I have to wait. What's going on, God? How will I wait? You know, we're kind of faced with the question of what my attitude is going to be while I'm waiting. Am I going to wait with a good attitude, or am I going to wait under protest? And angrily, bitterly, that I have to be subjected to this. Really, the question that these boil down to, though, is can I trust God or not? That's the question I really need to ask myself. And if maybe you're coming into tonight and you're agonizing over having to wait for God to come through in the way that you're expecting him to come through. And the question really that you need to understand is, you know, what you're really wondering is, can I trust God or not? Is God going to come through or not? And for those of us that have been trained by waiting, we realize this is an opportunity for deep growth. It's not until the pain comes into our lives. And it begins to stir up our doubt. It begins to stir up our unbelief. We think we trust God, and then we have to wait, and we realize how little we actually trust God. We realize, too, that impatience is really a form of unbelief. It's a lack of trust. What we're saying is, God, I'm going to take things into my own hands here. I don't trust you. I don't believe you. I don't believe that you're going to come through, and so I'm just going to do things this way. God, you failed my test. You're not good enough, and I'm going to take back over here, and it was probably a mistake to trust you in the first place. I probably waited too long already. Well, let's see how the people respond. When they saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, did they just, you know, get together and pray that Moses was okay? Did they get together and encourage one another to hang in there? No. They went to Aaron and they said, come on, make us some gods who can lead us. An indictment of God's, not just Moses' leadership, but really God's leadership. You know, impatience, failing to wait, is an accusation that God is not a good leader. And I'm going to take back over here. It's like, you know, when the person who's leading is moving too slow and you're like, you know what, just let me lead here, okay? We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. And so Aaron, instead of resisting the people like he should have, you know, at the very least, he could have been like, hold on, let me go talk to the rest of the elders and her. He says, okay, sounds good. Why don't you give me all your gold rings from your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Remember how they had plundered the Egyptians on the way out? They gave him a bunch of gold. He says, why don't you get that gold and bring it to me, and we'll see what we can do with that. So all the people took the gold rings and brought them to Aaron. And it says Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. The golden calf. You know, the probably what he did here was he had some kind of carving of out of wood. And then they would melt this metal, they would kind of flatten it out, and then they would shape it kind of down around this this wood carving. And what this is really showing here is that old habits die hard. These people who had grown up under idol worship their entire lives in Egypt, they'd only been out of it for 2 months. You know, in Egypt, the young bull, the young strong bull, was like the premier way to depict a powerful god. And so he puts this god together, something that everybody would have known and would have wanted. And he said, and when the people saw it, they exclaimed, oh, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so they're very confused theologically here. You know, there's major problems with this statement. For one, it's false. You know, the gods of Egypt did not bring them out of Egypt. You know, the gods of Egypt got pwned by Yahweh on the way out of town. It's not just untrue, though. It's ungrateful. You know, it's overlooking everything God has done for them up to this point. And you know, when you have to wait on God and you're in pain, for some reason it's pretty hard to remember all the good things God has done for you. And the past starts to get a little bit fuzzy, and you start to want, you know, you forget, you know, you start asking God, what have you done for me lately? And you begin to take credit or assign credit elsewhere for things that God has really done. And not only is it untrue and ungrateful, but it's also a direct violation of the first two commandments. No other gods before me, and no idols, no images. Even if this is an image of Yahweh, which it's not clear whether it is or not, they're calling it gods. But it is saying something about Yahweh here. So whatever it is, it's off limits. And the people just plunge headfirst into it. Well, Aaron realizes he messed up here. He saw how excited the people were, and so quickly he slaps together an altar and sticks it right in front of the calf. And he's like, hey, tomorrow will be a festival to Yahweh. You know, it's like trying to spin this into some sort of, you know, Yahweh worship. And, you know, trying to cover up his tracks here on this whole thing. Well, the people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then they spent the rest of the day celebrating with overeating, getting drunk, and indulging in pagan revelry, if you get my drift. This would be the sexual, probably, rites that they had been used to with Egyptian worship. This was a pretty raw scene here. This was Mardi Gras, okay? Well, Yahweh told Moses, so we cut back to the top of the mountain here, and Yahweh says, quick, go down from the mountain. Your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. How quickly they've turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They've melted down gold, they've made a calf, they've bowed down to it, they've sacrificed to it. They're saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That part must have been especially galling that they would say that. And so Yahweh said, I've seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone, Moses, so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. So God threatens here to wipe out the entire nation of Israel and start over. You know, that's something that God only ever did one time, and that was back with a guy named Noah. And here he's offering to do it again with Moses because these people are so bad. It's strange, too. You know, why would God say, you need to leave me alone so that I can destroy them? You know, is Moses going to be able to stop God from doing what he's doing? And we've already seen on the way out of Egypt that even somebody like Pharaoh couldn't stop God from doing what God decided to do. And so what's happening here is God, what he's really doing is he's stating what Israel deserves, and he's letting the divine drama unfold. Okay, this is a picture, a divine drama, if you will, is the term for this, where God is, he's got a sequence of events unfolding, and he's trying to teach us something through this. And so God says, these people deserve to die. They deserve to be wiped out completely. And now back up, because that's exactly what I'm going to do. And he waits for Moses to respond. Now Moses, if he was just in this for himself, that might have been a pretty attractive offer to start a whole new nation based out of him. And yet Moses, instead of accepting that offer, he begins to plead with God on behalf of the people. And he really makes three arguments with God. First of all, he says, Yahweh, why are you so angry with your own people who you brought up from the land of Egypt with such great power and such a strong hand? So first he says, God, you've brought this people so far. Is that going to be in vain? That you've brought them this far, that you've redeemed them, you've rescued them, you've brought them to this point? He also says, why let the Egyptians say their God rescued them from the evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains, with the intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth? He says, turn away your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you've threatened against your people. And so he says, what about your witness to the other nations as well, God? Remember how Israel is supposed to be your representative, your light to the world? You know, what if you bring them out only to wipe them out? What are the rest of the nations going to think? You know, you've got to think about your reputation here, God. And finally, he says, let's not forget about your promises either to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them saying, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. And I will give them all this land that I've promised to your descendants. They'll possess it forever. And so he says, what about your promises, God? Not that God needs reminded of his promises. But this is a way of Moses expressing faith. You know, this is what we do when we pray. We recall God's promises and we state those back to him. Notice Moses never says, but these people aren't that bad. They don't deserve to die. No. He says, you brought them this far. What about the other nations? What about your promises, God? You know, the people, they don't have a leg to stand on of their own merits. But he's appealing to God and to God's character and to God's witness to the rest of the world. And so it says, surprisingly, that Yahweh changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. That's kind of disturbing when you first read this. I know it was to me the first time I read this passage, and there's a few others like it in the Old Testament, about God changing his mind. Here's a couple points we need to remember about this whole concept of God changing his mind. You know, the Bible says in other places that God does not change. God is unchanging. And yet here it says that he is changing. You know, he seems kind of fickle, where God's like, yeah, you know, there's some good points. I hadn't thought of that. And you're right. You win. You got me this time, Moses. Your logic is impeccable. Okay, a couple things. You know, one, the threat of judgment that God made was real. That wasn't a pretend threat of judgment or anything like that. God says, look, these people deserve to die, and this is what I am intent on doing. This is what I intend to do. This is my plan. And yet at the same time, God knew exactly how Moses would respond, and that was important that Moses respond that way. There was something that Moses was going to learn and that we learn from looking at his response. Really, there's two things that we learn from this. One is that God sometimes changes his actions based on what we do. That's something that God has said he will do. You know, for example, you think about something like personal salvation. You know, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, meaning if you sin, then you deserve eternal judgment from God. And that's the sentence that lies upon every single person in the human race. Anybody who's not perfect, which is all of us. And yet it says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That when we place our faith in Jesus, that we pass out of death and into life. You know, that's a prayer we've offered up. That's a cry that we make out to God. And that cry to God changes our eternal destiny. That can change your eternal destiny. That can do that tonight. Where you offer yourself up to God without, you know, not that I deserve it, but, you know, I don't deserve it, but please have mercy on me anyway. And God changes his intention. No longer is he going to judge you, but he forgives you, and he actually brings you in permanently into his family. Prayer in general is like this, though. You know, it says in James, you don't have because you don't ask. And so the implication is there's certain things that we won't have if we don't ask, but if we do ask, then there's certain things we will have. And so prayer is it's mysterious, you know, and God knows what we're going to pray. God now knows how everything is going to work out. The psalmist says, even before there's a word on my tongue, Lord, behold, you know it all. And yet, our prayers really do make a difference. And so that's part of what we're learning here, is that God will change his actions sometimes based on what we do. He's a God of relationship. But the other thing we learn here is about the need for a mediator. You know, sin is really bad. You know, sin brings death. That's the message of the Bible from the very first pages. You know, the reason why we die, the reason why all these bad things are happening in this world is because we've sinned. We've turned aside from God. And what we need is we need somebody to step in on our behalf and to plead with God, the Father, for our forgiveness. What's really happened here with Moses is you've got one man intervenes on behalf of the people. And as a result, the people are brought out of death and into life. That's the first of three pictures we're going to see just tonight, where Moses becomes a picture of Jesus. The Bible says Moses is a picture of Jesus. And this is one of the ways that he does that. One day Jesus would play this exact role. He'll become our mediator, our great priest that talks to God the Father on our behalf. And so Yahweh changed his mind on this terrible disaster. Moses then turns and goes back down the mountain to meet with the people, holding the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, inscribed on both sides, front and back. He gets down to Joshua, and it says, when Joshua heard the boisterous noise of the people shouting below them, he exclaimed to Moses, it sounds like war in the camp, Moses. Moses is like, no, that's not the sound of victory nor the wailing of defeat. He's like, sounds like a celebration. Sounds like Mardi Gras down there. And so when they came near the camp, it says Moses saw the calf and the dancing, and he burned with anger. And he threw the stone tablets to the ground, smashing them at the foot of the mountain. I always thought that this was like Moses lost his temper and just starts flinging tablets everywhere. And he was angry. But we actually know that this was not an uncommon practice in the ancient Near East where, you know, when the covenant was broken, they would visibly demonstrate that by breaking the terms of the covenant in the sight of all the people and saying, look, this is what you've done, and they would break them. And so he comes right to the foot of the mountain, he breaks the tablets in front of all the people. And I think a good analogy would be, let's say you're engaged to some girl, all right? And, you know, you're like, things are going pretty well in engagement. And then, you know, you haven't heard from her in a day or two. So you're like, wow, man, I wonder if she's ever coming back. And so you just find some other chick to start making out with. And then, you know, lo and behold, in walks your fiance and sees the two of you right there on the couch. And she would be justifiably pretty pissed off. But, you know, you got to imagine her taking that engagement ring, taking that off, slamming it down on the coffee table and walking away. And that's exactly what Moses is doing here. You know, he's saying, look, you guys have broken your covenant with God, and he smashes those tablets at the foot of the mountain and says, look, you guys have blown it here. And Israel's just kind of standing like, kind of like you would be if you were on that couch. Moses then took the calf they had made and he burned it. Which, if it was mostly wood, that would make sense, right? With the gold plating. It says, then he ground it into powder, threw it in the water, and forced the people to drink it. Which sounds like what you do to your dog when he, like, poops in the kitchen or something. Yeah, you like that? Really, probably just what happened was he disposed of the remains in the one drinking, you know, fountain that they had, and which would have forced them eventually to drink it as they drank the water. But finally, he turns to Aaron, his older brother, and kind of tries to give him the benefit of the doubt. And he's like, what did these people do to you to make you bring such terrible sin upon them? Surely you must have been tortured within an inch of your life. And so Aaron gives four really lame excuses. Don't get so upset, my lord, Aaron replied. He's like, look, I think you're blowing this out of proportion, my lord. It's not that big of a deal. Relax. You yourself know how evil these people are. You know, it's their fault. They're so wicked. This is one thing you see from bad leaders is when things are going bad, they blame their people. They won't take responsibility for it. That's Jim Collins in his book, Good to Great. He says that's the difference between great leaders and other leaders is, you know, with great leaders, when things go bad, they look in the mirror. And when things go good, they look out the window, you know, to see, you know, what did my people do that has made this go so well? But when things go bad, they take personal responsibility for it. You know, bad leaders, though, when things go bad, they look out the window. They wonder, man, these people are messed up. And when things go good, they look at themselves and they take credit for it. So he says, you know how evil these people are. They said to me, make us gods who will lead us. And we don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us up here from the land of Egypt. They're like, maybe if you hadn't been gone for so long, Moses. I mean, really, you're the one in charge of this whole thing. You're the one that abandoned your post. You're the one that made the leadership error here. So trying to blame the people that put him in that leadership position. You'll see that sometimes as well when people, they get put into leadership and then things don't work out the way they expected. And they get mad at the ones that they think put them there. Really, God's the one that put you into spiritual leadership. And fourth and finally, he says, so I told them, whoever has any gold, jewelry, take it off. And when they brought it to me, look, I just threw it in the fire. And lo and behold, out came this calf. It's a freaking miracle. You know, this is some kind of divine intervention here. This must be God's will here. You know, God was the one that, he's blaming God really for this whole thing. Well, Moses doesn't buy any of that. He saw that Aaron had let the people get completely out of control, much to the amusement of their enemies. There's apparently some skeptics in their midst that thought this was all pretty funny. And so Moses stood at the entrance to the camp and he shouted, all of you on Yahweh's side, come here and join me. And the Levites gathered around him. He said, this is what the God of Israel says. Each of you take your swords and go back and forth from one end of the camp to the other. Kill everyone, even your brothers, friends, and neighbors. and the Levites obeyed Moses' command, and about 3,000 people died that day. Well, this is pretty serious medicine. You know, the nation was getting completely out of control at this point. He was at risk of losing the whole thing. And so they've got to restore order here. You know, and it's not indiscriminately just killing everyone. You know, everybody was involved in this idol worship, and yet 3,000 died, which is a very small fraction. And so probably what they did is they went person by person. They said, look, you got to turn back to Yahweh. Are you going to do that or not? And if they said no, then they're like, look, we got no choice but to execute you. Apostasy was a capital crime in Israel. It was a sad day when this happened. Even though it was a small fraction of the people, it was a sad day that they had to do this. This was not a pleasant experience. And yet this did restore order in the camp. The next day Moses said to the people, you've committed a terrible sin, but I will go back up to Yahweh on the mountain. Perhaps I'll be able to obtain forgiveness for your sin. He's like, look, I don't know what God's going to say. This is really bad that what you guys have done. And I'm going to go back up there and hopefully I can work something out. He's going to go back and intervene again on behalf of the people. And, you know, what he's going to say may surprise you here. He returned and he said, what a terrible sin these people have committed. They've made gods of gold for themselves, exactly what you told them not to do. And he says, but now if you only forgive their sin, but if not, erase my name from the record you have written. This record you have written, what's he talking about there? That's something that the Bible refers to other places as the book of life. This would have been a list of, ancient towns would keep these. It was a list of all the citizens of that town, people who had a right to be there. Apparently, God has a book of life, and it's a list of all the people that are going to spend eternity with him in heaven. And if your name's not in the book of life, then you're judged by a different standard on this final day of judgment. You're judged by your deeds. You're judged according to the books of works, it says in Revelation chapter 20. And so this book of life is, people who are going to spend eternity with God. And Moses is saying, look, I'm willing to give up my spot. He's thought this through and he says, look, blot me out if that's going to make it possible to forgive these people. And so that's a pretty major sacrifice that Moses is making on behalf of these people. That is good leadership right there. That is sacrificial servant leadership. That's a picture of Jesus, is what that is. That's really our second picture. What you have is one man offers up his own life in exchange for these guilty people. That's what God was going to do about sin someday. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was going to offer up his life so that you and I could have our names entered into the book of life. Yahweh says, no, I will erase the name of everyone who has sinned against me. Now go, lead the people to the place I told you about. Look, my angel will lead the way before you. And when I come to call the people to account, I will certainly hold them responsible for their sins. And so he has two pretty ominous statements in there. I will erase the name of everyone who sinned against me. You will not be in the book of life if you sinned. Also, he says, when I come to call the people to account, I will hold them responsible for their sins. God says, there's a judgment day coming someday when all humanity is going to have to stand before me and have to give an account for their lives. And the question you've got to ask yourself is, have I ever sinned? And the Bible says, yes, you have. Well, in that case, then the Bible says your name is not in the book of life unless you get some sort of intervention, divine intervention. Someday you are going to be held responsible for how you lived your life and for your sins against God. And that's a terrifying thought. And that's part of what God is trying to communicate. These people don't understand. They barely understand what sin is, and they don't really understand how bad it is. And so God is trying to teach them some stuff here. That's why God is holding out on them, because they don't get it yet. They've got some more that they need to learn. They're pretty flippant about the whole thing. And so God is holding out. God does say, though, my angel will lead the way before you. So he's gone from, I'm going to wipe the nation out, to now I will send my angel, which we argued earlier was God the Son. And he's going to lead the way before you. He's going to go out ahead of you. It says still, though, Yahweh sent a great plague upon the people because they worshiped the calf Aaron had made. And so God sends a plague, probably one of sickness, onto the people as a divine discipline in their lives because of what they'd done. Yahweh then said to Moses, get going, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt. Go up to the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I told them, I'll give this land to your descendants. And I will send an angel before you, like he said before. But, he says, I won't travel among you, for you're stubborn and rebellious people. So my angel will go ahead of you, but I will not travel among you. If I did, I would surely destroy you along the way. Well, that's kind of an interesting statement as well. You know, this is why God has to restrict his presence. You know, we learned about the tabernacle last week, this veil that had to stand between the place that represented where God was and everybody else. You know, you think about the sun, you know, you could not get anywhere near the sun without perishing just because of the intense heat coming off of that, you know, star that you know, even at this distance, it still lights up and gives power to our world. And what God is saying is, I'm a lot more powerful than the sun, and it's not heat, it's perfection is what God possesses. And we're so simple, we can't get anywhere near it. God's like, look, I'm doing you a favor by basically shielding you some from me, because you're sinful. Because as he says later in this passage, no person can see me directly and live. Well, Moses tells the people about this. And when they heard these words, they went into mourning, they stripped their jewelry and fine clothes, so they were still all dressed up in their party clothes. And Yahweh had told Moses to tell them, you're a stubborn and rebellious people. If I were to travel with you for even a moment, I would destroy you. Remove your jewelry and fine clothes while I decide what to do with you. That was what my mom always used to say when what I'd done was so bad that she didn't know what to do with me. And so I'd have to go to my room until she came up with a suitable punishment. It wasn't that frequent. But here's what God is saying is, look, you guys have got to understand how bad this is, okay? Now that you know what my standard is, you need to understand how bad it is when you break my standard. We minimize, just like Aaron did, the ways we fall short of God. And God's like, no, it deserves death. It's one of the main points here. And so from the time they left Mount Sinai, the Israelites wore no more jewelry or fine clothes. Well, it looks like God's starting to break through here a little bit, doesn't it? The people are starting to get it, the message that God is trying to communicate, that this is a major problem, your sin, and something's got to be done about it. They're starting to get the message. Well, it says in verse 7 that God made a provision, though. Even in spite of the sin of the people, it says, Moses used to take the tent of meeting and set it up some distance from the camp. So, you know, this is different than that tabernacle we learned about last time that was right in the middle of camp, had a whole, you know, had the Ark of the Covenant, had a whole team of priests running it, sacrifices going on there. This didn't have any of that. This was just a tent. They would stick outside the camp. And it says anybody who wanted to make a request of Yahweh could go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. So what is God saying here? Even though your sin causes separation between us, I'm still giving you the opportunity to talk with me. I'm still giving you the opportunity to come to me. Outside the camp, you know, certainly it's got to be through my guy Moses. And yet, you know, it's still God saying, I still want to be with my people. That's the tension here. When Moses went out, all the people would get up and stand in the entrances. They would watch Moses till he disappeared inside. And when he went into the tent, the pillar would come down and hover at its entrance while Yahweh spoke with Moses. And inside the tent of meeting, Yahweh would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And afterward, Moses would return to the camp, but the young man who assisted him, Joshua, son of Nun, would remain behind in the tent of meeting. You got to wonder if Joshua was having some of his own conversations with Yahweh as he hung back at the tent of meeting, keeping an eye on things. Well, we learn about one of these conversations that Moses had just a little bit after this time. One day Moses said to Yahweh, look, you've been telling me, take these people to the promised land. But you haven't told me who you'll send with me. You've told me I know you by name and I look favorably upon you. And so he's like, I know you're going to send your angel ahead of me, but he's got two more requests here. One, who will go with me? God, I don't want just your angel to be out ahead of me. I want him to be with me. I want him to be right beside of me, caring for us, protecting us. And he says, if it's true that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways so can I understand you more fully. And so he says, also, please teach me more about you, God. He wants to know God, and that's the way you know God is by knowing about God, by God teaching you about who he is. And so God's going to respond to both of these requests, starting with the first one. Who will go with us? God says, I will go with you, Moses. I will give you rest. Everything will be fine for you. And so God now is not just saying, my angel will go ahead of you, but he says, okay, I will go with you. Which was a huge leap forward over what God had told them he would do before. Apparently, they understood things well enough by now that God was ready to move into this next concession. And then Moses says, you know what, God? I've been thinking here. He says, if you don't personally go with us, then don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people, if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all other people on earth. This is really a profound statement made by somebody that really understands God. You know what Moses is saying here? He says, God, you know what? I've realized I would rather stay here in the desert with you than go into a land of milk and honey without you. He says, if you don't go with us, we're nothing. The only reason why we're anything is because you've chosen to love us. It's because you're with us, God. You know, when you found us, we were nothing. We were nobody. And you did not choose to set your love on us because we were more numerous than all the other nations. Certainly not because we're more obedient. He says, when you found me, I was a nobody. And when you found the rest of us here, we were all nobodies. There were not many mighty among us, not many noble, not many wise, not many wealthy. We didn't have anything. And God, the reason why we're special, the reason why that sets us apart from everybody else on this earth is you. And I don't want to go any further without you. Please, God, go with us. And God says, I will indeed do what you've asked, for I look favorably upon you and I know you by name. And what is God saying here? Well, here we have our third picture of Christ here. Why will God go with the people? It's because Moses has found favor with him. That's why God can dwell among this people. And so one man finds favor in God's sight, and God accepts the rest of the people because of him. What Jesus Christ would one day do, he would live a perfect life. He would be the only human being to ever truly find favor in God's sight. And as a result of his sacrifice, him offering himself up on the cross, God then can accept anyone who's willing to come to him through Christ. Well, what about Moses' other request? God, I want to know you more. And he says here in verse 18, please show me your glory, your glorious presence. God says, okay, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. And why does he do that? He says, I show mercy to anyone I choose, and I show compassion to anyone I choose. Why does God choose to love? Because he chose to. Why does God show mercy? Because he chose to. Not because Moses deserves it. Not because the Israelites deserve it. It's because he is a merciful God. And that's why he's decided to do this in response to Moses' request. But he says, you may not look directly at my face. No one can see me and live. Not even you, Moses. I'm still going to have to shield you. He says, look, stand near me on this rock. He's going to take him up on Mount Sinai. As my glorious presence passes by, he says, I will hide you in the crevice of the rock. There's some kind of a little cave or something he was going to tuck him back into. And he says, I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. And then I'll remove my hand and let you see me from behind, but my face will not be seen. Well, that's kind of weird. You know, God is throwing all these body parts around here. My hand, my face. You know, not that God has a hand or a face or a behind. He's trying to use language here that we can understand as human beings. You know, trying to interact with the infinite spirit God, Yahweh. And so he's like, look, I'm going to shield you, and you're going to kind of see, you know, kind of a veiled glimpse of me. And, you know, you're going to have to settle for that, Moses. This is still going to be a totally new level than Moses has ever seen before. And so Moses chiseled out two tablets like the first ones. Early in the morning, he climbed Mount Sinai as Yahweh commanded him. He carried the blank stone tablets in his hands for God to write on. And then Yahweh came down in a cloud and stood with him, and he called out his own name, Yahweh. And Yahweh passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, Yahweh, the God of compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren, and the entire family is affected. So he tells Moses 10 things about himself. You know, this one here, we talked about this a little bit earlier in our study. God says, look, I'm not a God that looks lightly on sin. Just because he's a God that forgives doesn't mean that sin is no big deal. It is a big deal. That's why his forgiveness is such a big deal. When he says, I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren, it doesn't mean a kid is punished for his dad's sins. The point is here, like the NLT says, the whole family is affected. You tend to repeat the same sins that you saw your parents doing. And God says, look, if you continue in that same pattern, then you're going to experience negative consequences of that. But, you know, even though he's got this one statement here about how God is a God that punishes sin, the first 9 things he said about himself are a lot different. He's a God of compassion, a God who understands, who cares. He's a God of mercy, who does not give us what our sins deserve. He's a God that's slow to anger, not a temper tantrum, quick flash anger, but it's slow. He's filled with unfailing love. God's love never fails, and that's what he's full of. He's faithful. He's full of faithfulness. He lavishes unfailing love. He's not just full of it. He also lavishes it on the people that he chooses to love. And he forgives sin, he forgives iniquity, and he forgives rebellion. Those would have been pretty good news for Moses right at this point. You know, in a time when they had just committed tremendous sin, God tells him 9 different ways. I'm the kind of God that forgives sin. I'm the kind of God that loves and has mercy. I'm the kind of God that has unfailing love, and I like to lavish it upon people. Well, Moses is blown away by this vision of God. He threw himself to the ground and he worshiped God. He bows down before the Lord. You know, God gave Moses it's a theophany is what this is called. This is where God appears. It's a special experiential, you know, encounter with God. And if you ever get to have an experience like this, I hope you don't think it's normal for God to reveal himself to you in some sort of a special way. This is pretty unique. A lot of people never get to experience anything close to this. And Moses then comes back with one further request of God, his final request here. He says, Lord, if it's true that you found favor with us, if we found favor with you, please travel with us. Yeah, this is a stubborn and rebellious people, but please forgive our iniquity and our sins. Claim us as your own special possession, just like God had promised to before. And God says, listen, I'm making a covenant with you. Or in other words, God, you know, picks up the engagement ring, puts it back on his finger and says, all right, let's go. Brings the people back into that special relationship with him. Forgives them and then lays out, you know, some more things that he wants them to do, including the tabernacle stuff. And so let's try to draw a few conclusions from this golden calf incident. Number one, sin is pretty serious. As much as we want to downplay it, it's bad. It's enough to separate us from God. It's enough to have the presence of God. It's to cut us off from the presence of God. This is the problem with the human race. We've been unplugged from our Creator, from our Maker, from the source of life. But we also see that Moses is a picture of God's ultimate solution for sin. That one day God would send his Son, and that he would live a perfect life, that he would find favor with God the Father. And as a result of that, he would intercede on behalf of the people. He would pray for us. As a result of that, he would offer up his own life so that we can enter into God's presence, so that we can be saved from the judgment that is certain to fall upon us. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. He says, you know, I didn't come to judge the world. The world already stood condemned before I even got here. He says, I came that people might pass out of darkness and into life. God so loved the world, he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Third and finally, Moses was forever changed by this experience. There's a neat little epilogue here at the end of chapter 34 where it says, when Moses came down Mount Sinai carrying the two stone tablets inscribed with those terms of the covenant, he wasn't aware that his face had become radiant because he had spoken to Yahweh. Moses was actually glowing, kind of like the moon reflects the light of the sun. He had spent enough time in the presence of God that Moses was changing. He was being changed. It actually says he had to wear a veil to talk to the people because they were so freaked out by his glowing head. But what you'll find is that as you get to know who God is, and as you spend time with him, that you'll have a similar experience to Moses. You know, your head's not going to glow, of course. But what you'll find is that you're going to change. You're going to become more and more like the God that you're spending time with. That's a pretty cool promise. God, I agree with Moses that the only reason why our lives mean anything is because you've chosen to give our lives meaning. Thank you, God, that you love us, that you weren't content to allow us to drift off in our own way, but you loved us enough to come and rescue us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we'd learn to love like you do and learn to lead like you do. And I pray that if anyone here has never experienced your love through Jesus, I pray that they would do that tonight, Lord, that they would receive your forgiveness through the only one who is ever worthy to pay for sin. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.